Good afternoon. Hope you've all had a wonderful Lord's Day thus far. It's a privilege to be back with you all again. I would ask that you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3 for a moment here this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3, primarily focusing on verses 1 through 4. Before I dive into this, I did want to share with you that Beacon is having its Spring Bible Conference this week. We began this morning. Brother Don Theobald is preaching for us from Romans 14 and 15 on unity in the church. We'll be meeting both tonight at 6 p.m. and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 7:15. So if you would like to join us, I have a copy up here if you would like to look at that. That's over at Beacon. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Like I said, we will read verses 1 through 4 together. It's my habit at Beacon, after I read a portion of Scripture, I will say this is the Word of God for the people of God, and the congregants refrain back, praise be to God. And so after I finish, you will probably hear the same thing here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Word of God says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. When I was 19 years old, Reagan and I were newly married, and at the time, my friends and I found ourselves obsessed with getting together on the weekends and playing tackle football at the local park. And the issue with this was that the longer we played, the more confident we got in our tackling abilities and more we tried to put ourselves on top when it comes to putting our friends on the ground. And when our pastor, our associate pastor, heard of this, that his newly married disciple was playing tackle football on the weekends with the college guys, he decided that he would take it upon himself to bring me alongside and to remind me that I was no longer a carefree bachelor, but that I was a married man who had a responsibility to take care of my new bride. And so to put it simply, we could say that he wanted to ensure that my new identity as a husband was informing the decisions that I made in my day-to-day life. And as we read through the New Testament, really particularly throughout the Pauline letters, we find that there is this emphasis concerning identity. The apostle frequently seeks to remind us of our identity as those who are in Christ as our covenant head. And he endeavors to apply the truths of Christ and to those who are in him to the lives of the Christian church. And as we look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 today, we will find ourselves in the middle of one of those endeavors. To familiarize ourselves with the landscape a little bit more, Paul is writing a defense of the glory of Jesus Christ to a people who are apparently facing some sort of heresy that seems to diminish, de-emphasize the finished work of Christ or He in His person itself. This heretical message not only de-emphasizes the person of Christ, but flowing from this, as we know that all doctrine has implications for life, this has implications on the lives of the church and is binding them from living in the beauty of the gospel. With that said, Paul spends the first three chapters in Colossians, which is typical for Paul, defending biblical Christology. And as we examine chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 today, we are entering into a transitional chapter. Paul is departing from his theological treatise and is entering into an application of this doctrine. This is very common in the Pauline letters. We'll find it in Ephesians. You split it right down the middle. You find it in Colossians. You'll find it in the book of Romans. Paul really likes to set out a theological treatise and then the implications that it has for the Christian life. And it's no different here in Colossians chapter 3. So what are we going to find today? To summarize the argument of Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we will find that Christians should live in light of their resurrection life that we have by nature of our union with God in Christ. Paul wants us to be aware of our identity, to press into it with all that we have, and that it might furthermore permeate, they might ooze from our very being as a people who have embraced our identity, having experienced both now and in the future resurrection life. Paul wants us to be aware of our identity and to press into it. And much like a newly wedded husband or a young father might take time to become accustomed with the implications of his or his new identity, so too does the reality of resurrection life take time to be permeating the lives of those who experience it as Christians. With that said, as we dive into point one, we will find that the lives of those who are risen with Christ are to be marked by a resurrection mindset. We have resurrection life. Not only is it something that will come both in the future, eschatologically, but it is something that we have experienced now. When Christ died, we were with Christ. He is our covenant head, and therefore, as Paul speaks of later, he speaks of it in Colossians 2, speaks of it in Romans 6, we died with Him. And when he resurrected, we rose with Him. Eternal life is not something that is merely received following death, but it is something that is presently enjoyed at the moment. And likewise, we are people who enjoy resurrection life here at the very time. We are a people, if we are permeated by this resurrection life, who are to be marked by a resurrection mind. Now, with March Madness in full swing, to my State fans, I'm sorry. With March Madness in full swing, basketball is something that you might hear of quite a bit. And when it comes to the pros, there's this never-ending argument concerning who's the greatest of all time. Some may say Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. I'm probably of that camp. There's not many of us. Then you have LeBron and you have Jordan. Is it LeBron? Is it Jordan? Is it Kareem? Well, you know, no one's going to ever settle that debate. But when you think of a trying mentality, of a hustling mentality, of a fighting mentality, of an intense mentality, there is one who typically stands out, and that would be Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant, when asked about his success, summarized it like this. He said, "To be the greatest, you must have a vision for yourself and for your team. And to develop that vision, you must first adopt the right mindset." In verses 1 and 2, Paul calls us who are presently risen with Christ, having been in Him as His covenant people, to be set both in heart and in mind on what is above. Now, if you're reading the New King James along with me today, it doesn't say heart in verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." But if you are reading the NIV today, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." One thing I appreciate about the translation here is its rendering of the conjunction there at the beginning, and it brings out an emphasis on "since" there. It does not change anything doctrinally in its differentiation from the New King James per se, but I believe it may serve as a further clarifying point to apply to us that we are as good as resurrected now for those who are in Christ, and that from this reality our hearts and minds are permeated with resurrection-mindedness. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Someone who truly understands who he or she is in Christ is further along the road of genuine holiness than someone who, in confusion, anxiously imagines that the new life is the result rather than the starting point of their daily battle with temptation." Now, to be clear, we are not adopting a championship mindset or a resurrection mindset in hopes of achieving this final resurrection hope. But we walk through this life with a mind that is filtered through resurrection-mindedness because we presently have resurrection life within us. So what does it mean for us to seek or to desire or to set our minds on what is above? It is to allow what is above to consume us both in thought and in passion. It is what we yearn for. It is what we think about. It is the chiefest desire of our souls, of our being. It trickles down into all the nooks and crannies of life. What does it mean when Paul has heart, if you're using the NIV, or seeking, paired beside the mind here? These are parallel passages running beside one another, two streams of thought that encompass the totality of the human being.
our mind and our desires, our thought processes and our passions. What he is arguing for is that people who are living with resurrection life are to be a people whose whole being oozes this resurrection mindedness. That our being is yearning for what is above. Now, being heavenly minded may seem like a good aspiration for us to have. But we need to ask ourselves exactly what is this resurrection mindfulness that we are to be thinking about? What is this above that we are to set our minds on? And if you look down at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, Paul's going to list the character of those who are in Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost must do. Paul, in this text, is listing several attributes that should be present in the life of a believer. However, in verse 1, I am convinced that that's not particularly what he has in mind. I think that what Paul wants us to be seeking, desiring, and thinking of is the exalted Son of God. Where do we find that in the text? Well, what are we to seek, Paul? He says, seek those things which are above. And ask the text again, what is this above that we are to be seeking or thinking of? What is above, Paul? It's Christ. Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. So, Paul, what is this upward thinking centered on? The upward thinking of those who are resurrection mindful is the thinking of a believer who is centered on Christ as the exalted Lord. Christ as the exalted Lord. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Our first subpoint here is that we should have our minds centered on Christ as exalted Lord. It is rather clear, I believe, that Paul is alluding to Psalm 110 here in this text. This psalm is used faithfully throughout the New Testament. The Lord Jesus uses it, and Peter both apply it to Christ. In Acts 2, 29 through 36, Peter writes, or says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," notice that, "being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So what does upward thinking center on? It centers on Christ as the supreme and exalted Lord of all creation, as the one who is high and lifted up, having conquered death, hell, and the grave, and has ascended on high. But that isn't all. Second, this upward thinking is centered on Christ not only as exalted Lord, but on Christ as the excellent high priest. The writer of Hebrews likewise references Psalm 110 in Hebrews 8 as he presents the beauty of the new covenant which is established in Christ, and that Christ as its high priest has offered an excellent sacrifice and is seated at God's right hand, and having offered the final and perfect sacrifice, which is himself. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So to tie these two things together, and we could keep going, to tie these two things together, what does it look like to live with resurrection thinking? It looks like embracing the reality that Jesus Christ has entered into the heavenlies, has offered up His own blood for our sins, and is seated as our great high priest, declaring that we are once for all justified by His merits alone, and also that He intercedes and advocates for us. But not only this, but that this same Christ is seated, as Psalm 110 further teaches us, as one who rules over all things. Resurrection thinking views life through the lens of Christ's finished work and of Christ's sovereign rule. You are risen with Him. Risen with whom? You are risen with the Son of God who died for you and the forgiveness of your sins. You are risen. Risen in whom? You are risen in the exalted Lord over all creation, who is working all things for your good and for His glory now and forever. So what does this truth mean for our lives? It means unmovable, unshakable peace with God through the finished work of His Son Jesus Christ, which results in a joy that the world cannot take. It also means that we live life understanding that all things that come our way come from and through the Lord, who is working all things for our good and for His glory. What does it mean that we have our passions and our thoughts centered on seeking the things that are above? It means to filter all of our thoughts, all of our passions, all of our plans through the reality of Christ's finished work for sinners and His sovereign reign as Lord. This is the desire for Paul. For those of us who are in Christ, who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and has resurrected and ascended, that we are a people whose minds and passions are permeated by Christ as the all-sufficient Savior and the all-sovereign Lord. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you who are alive in Christ." So first off, the lives of those who are risen with Christ are marked by a resurrection mindset. But this isn't all. As those who are alive or live in light of our resurrection life, we must also find ourselves motivated by our residence in Christ. We are motivated by our residence in Christ. Verse 3, "For you die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Here, Paul reminds us that we have died and our lives are within Christ. They are hidden in Christ. And if we are going to understand the full thrust of this passage, we need to understand what it means to be hidden in Christ. The idea of hiding is fairly common in the biblical drama. You find it all the way back in Genesis 3. You recall the freshly fallen Adam and Eve. As they hear the presence of God in the garden, what is the first reaction that they have? It is that they must hide. They must hide from Him. In Exodus 33, Moses sits desiring to behold the glory of God. Yet God creates a cleft for Moses to hide in. Furthermore, on the other end of these bookends, what do we find in Revelation? Chapter 6, verse 15. "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" Placed in the middle of these bookends stands the work of Christ. As sinful men, we are repulsed by the glory of God and desire nothing more than to hide from Him. What does Adam desire? To be hidden. What does Isaiah desire? To be hidden. His lips are impure. What does Peter desire following the miracle of Christ on the boat? That he depart from him because he is a sinful man. This is the desire of all of humanity. To flee from the glory of Christ. To hide from His all-consuming righteousness. And in the middle of the biblical drama, what do we find unfolding before us? That where all we could do and all we could desire to do was to hide, that Christ has been made an open object of God's wrath towards sin on our behalf. Christ has been exposed where we only wish to hide. We are repulsed and desire nothing more to hide from Him. But at the cross, Christ was openly exposed to the judgment of God that belonged to us that we might be reconciled to God. This is hidden and declared openly throughout the whole Scriptures. What is the response of God to the hiding Adam? There will be a seed who will crush the serpent's head. To Adam there was a promise. To Isaiah there was purging. To Peter there was peace. There is this desire of men to hide from His righteousness which will consume us in our sin. But what is the response of God in grace to those who realize that they are the objects of His wrath? It is grace. It is grace. What does it mean that we are hidden in Christ? It means that Christ is the cleft of the rock by which we are or may approach the glory of God. It means that in Christ we are eternally secure and that through Him we may enjoy the glory of God without fear forevermore. How could it be that we poor sinners who lived in sinful rebellion come to enjoy this position? What exactly did we do to achieve such access? Outside of our faith in Christ, which is a gift of itself, we didn't do a thing. He stood in our place, representing us, so that when He died, we died with Him. Sin still abounds. It was not sin that died. We died to sin, and we rose with Christ, who sits on high. I'm thinking of the precious old hymn, "Be Thou Art Before the Throne of God Above." It says, "My name is graven on His hands, my name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God." What a beautiful, mind-blowing thing it is to know that we are hidden within Christ. Outside of Him, we always seek hiding, but are always found. And within Him, our sins are cast away to be remembered no more. Now, if you were to tell a stranger who had never heard about Christianity that you are dead in Christ, they are probably going to look at you with great bewilderment. They would think that you perhaps have lost your mind, and so we need to also ask ourselves, what does it mean that we have died in Christ? Well, Colossians 2 11 through 12 says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Another text is Romans 6 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So what does it mean that, beloved, we have died in Christ? It means that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and by His power, we have died to sin. We have died in our rebellion against God. We were, as it were, the Philistines, fleeing and being slain. But we have been resurrected by grace. We were enemies who have died in our rebellion, but the hand of grace has reached down and brought us to be known as sons and daughters. For those of you who have been baptized or have seen someone baptized before, our forefathers were very quick to call this a visible sermon. We do not see this sermon so quickly declared and the sprinkling that is done by our Paedo Baptist friends. But perhaps you have seen your pastors perform baptisms before. And as they have the congregate standing before you in a tub of water, in a pool, or in a pond, they will declare something along the lines of, "I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried with them in death." And as they bring them from the waters, raised to walk in newness of life. This visible sermon that you see declared before you is a depiction of what has taken place within the souls of all who believe, having been slain in our rebellion by the law, by the efficacious work of the Spirit, and being brought to life by the work of Him within to cause us to run to Christ, to experience His resurrection life. I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." With that said, as a people who live resurrection-informed lives, we are motivated as we consider the victory and security that we have, not in what we have done, but in all that Christ has done for us and for our salvation. Now, I want to take a moment here, because we have considered the thoughts of the mind and also the position of the believer in Christ towards sin. And as we've addressed both of those things, I think it may be helpful to address the subject of discouragement concerning one's sanctification. And so today, believer, are you discouraged in where you are in your sanctification? Do you find yourself hopelessly defeated by the same sins, seemingly over and over again? If this is the case, the solution is to look to Christ. Look to Christ, expecting to find strength to fight and to have victory over your sins. Look to Christ and contemplate His shed blood applied to the same sins that you fail against day by day. Look to Christ and be reminded that He is your sympathetic high priest. I had a student who's taking a theology class at Bob Jones message me to ask about the peccability and impeccability of Christ. Could Christ sin? Did Christ within Himself have a tendency to sin? Was he capable of sinning? To which my response is no, Christ could not sin. And the response is, how does this give us any assurance? If Christ is impeccable, how do we have assurance that He could not sin? And the way we must think about it is this. When it comes to our struggle with sin, there is a place where we always break. We have a breaking point when it comes to temptation, where we cannot overcome and we crumble. And Christ being our sinless high priest, being in His own divine nature incapable of sinning, where we would take a drop of temptation and break, Christ has drank the full tsunami of its temptation and has overcome where we would only fail. And so what does this mean for us? That Christ has taken on a tsunami of temptation and has beat it. It means that He, being our gentle brother and high priest, looks at us. And when the drops of temptation are ever falling upon us, He looks at us lovingly and says, "I can sympathize and I have overcome." That is where peace is found when it comes to Christ conquering sin. He is able to look at us. He has beat all of temptation and He sympathizes with you in your heartache. Today, look to Christ and rest in the fact that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And look to Christ and rejoice knowing that He has conquered death and hell. And one day, we will struggle with them no more. The only solution that faithful pulpits have to sin-bound men is to look to Christ. The pulpit and the minister of the gospel is a doctor of the soul. And the only cure that we have to the abominable disease that latches onto you is to look to Christ. I've got nothing else for you. Look to Christ who has conquered sin in your place. He is sufficient. It is a shame that we have so quickly forgotten that in our American pulpits and ran to moralism. We have holidays coming up and all the time it's just Easter sermons on how the resurrection causes you to have a better life in three steps and how you can live in light of that. Moralism has no place in the pulpit. All of it flows from the efficacious work of Christ on our behalf, who empowers us by His grace to apply the law to our behalf. If Christ is not at the center, then Spurgeon says, go home and preach again. Never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Christ is all we have. Christ is all we have. Finally, I'll hurry. I'm going over. Finally, our resurrection life results in us being mindful of our future revelation. So what does it look like from Colossians 3, 1 through 4 to live in light of our resurrection life? What does this look like? It looks like us meditating on our future revelation. C.S. Lewis said, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Are you aware of the glorious future that awaits you as one of the sons and daughters of God? Yes, for now, you and I, we look like ordinary folks who may not seem like much in the eyes of this world. And as we read the Bible, we hear about how we are now presented holy and blameless. And yet in our day-to-day lives, it seems as though all we see is condemnation. Don Theobald this morning said, this world is no friend of grace. And indeed, that is the case with us all. And we think, if I'm one holy and blameless, I wish that would be manifest around me. The Scriptures talk about how we are in Him, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And we think, I wish that was made clear in the life that I live now. Except when the world looks at me and when I look at myself and my struggles with sin, it's just regular old me. But it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way. Lewis says again that there are no ordinary people. And you have never met a mere mortal. Beloved, I want to remind you today that you are hidden with Christ right now. And Paul says that when He appears, then we will also appear in glory. Just think of that day where the perfect groom, the one who conquered death and hell and rules forever, will come to receive His bride, and He will not be disappointed with how she is presented to Him. He will be a perfect groom receiving a perfect bride. I'm contemplating Hebrews today as he stands in the congregation of his people and he rejoices. Thinking of the Song of Solomon, his banner over us is love. He doesn't look over us as though he's disappointed or frowning with what he has. He chose you and he bought you with his own blood and he has seen to, as it will, to wrap you up in golden chains, never to lose you. You are his bride, the apple of his eye. And one day when he returns, a perfect groom will come to receive unto himself a perfect bride. You will be found perfectly stunning. Perfectly stunning. What I want us to wrap our minds around is that there is glory that awaits us. And it will be revealed. Let's look at a few texts on this subject and I'll wrap it up. In Romans 8, 19 through 21, you will find that the earth itself longs for the day where the sons of God are revealed in glory, and that only after that will the earth be delivered from its corruption. Listen to the text. It says, for the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You say, well, I don't really know that there's much to being in Christ necessarily as far as myself is concerned, but the Scriptures tend to speak of it differently, that even creation itself yearns with a longing to see what we will be on that day, us who are in Christ. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One way I handle this text and think about this text is when I begin to find myself questioning that future hope, maybe my faith is weak and I'm doubting. Look at creation. Is she beautiful? Yes, indeed she is. But is she cursed? Yes, she is. And what does the Scripture say about this? That she was subjected, not willingly, but she was subjected because of Him who subjected it in hope. It's as though she is preaching, yes, indeed, creation does preach a silent or very loud sermon concerning our God as brilliant Creator, but she's also preaching an unwilling sermon concerning the glory that resides in us who will be revealed at that day. Consider furthermore, 1 John 3:1-2, we read that the world doesn't know who we are yet because it doesn't know Him to whom we belong. But one day, what we are will be revealed. It says this, 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And beloved, we are now, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. Beloved, today, I work with high schoolers, and I'm really not much older than them, but I'm quickly reminded that I can't keep up with them as much as I used to. I tend to get hurt every time I take them out now, and that's something that's taken some getting used to. And perhaps as you are aging, you are becoming conscious of the deterioration of our bodies. And Paul is very mindful of that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Now I'm going to skip around and come back. The body is sown in corruption, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness, verse 44, it is sown a natural body. But it is raised in incorruption. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. It is raised a spiritual body. Beloved, we will one day die, our eyes having lost their sparkle, our ears no longer being able to hear like they once did, our hair being gray, and we will be curled up on a bed, pathetically dying, as the Scriptures say, in dishonor. But that's not the end. Our Lord has not been permitted to see corruption, and therefore us being in Him, we will not forever see corruption. And we will be raised in glory on that day. If you will grant me just a few more minutes, I'm going to hurry. Another one, this is my favorite. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you know that we have a glimpse of just how marvelous that is in the Scriptures? As a matter of fact, Peter, James, and John saw it in the first person, and they were flabbergasted. In the Gospels, Jesus takes those three men up a mountain, and Matthew 17:2 says that He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Now, what's important to understand here is that Christ isn't shining as though He peels off His humanity and there's just pure divinity there. Now, that would be what the Gnostics would want to hear from that. But His deity is shining through His humanity. We are seeing something of the dual natures of Christ. One who is 100% God, one who is 100% man. And that's not it, though. He is also showing us, what's the last passage before that in Mark? He talks about how the Son of Man needs to die. Peter rebukes him, and the next thing is he takes him up the Mount of Transfiguration. He is showing us something eschatologically real about us. That in our humanity, we will one day shine like the sun. Here's one thing we need to emphasize about this, though. When Christ returns, we will shine just like He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. However, it won't be because we are divine. It will be as though we are moons reflecting the radiant glory of the sun for all of creation. this is what Paul reveals about you and I in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face. And that's supposed to get you to think about Moses by chance. And there is great correlation in the Transfiguration and Moses' experience on the Mount. There are three witnesses that go with Moses. Christ takes three witnesses up with him. Moses, while he's on the Mount, his face only beams after the Father speaks to him. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ beams before the Father speaks, showing that the light that he has is not merely received as though he is man, but that it shines forth from within because he is very God of very God, very light of very light. He, much like Moses, walks down the mountain to find faithlessness. And Christ similarly finds the same thing. And Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, however, that language doesn't just depict some fixed future event that causes us to kind of sit around lounging. But that is, it seems he has a present activity in mind. Paul makes it clear that day where we beam like the sun is coming, we would call that the doctrine of glorification. But it is also happening now. We call this sanctification. And how do we grow in our sanctification? How do we shine with the light of Christ into our world? Paul says, it's by beholding His glory. It's by beholding His glory. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Why is there such little fruit in the American church when it comes to seeing sanctification in us? It's because we tend to look everywhere except on the glory of Christ. Do you want to grow in your sanctification? Gaze at Christ. Look at Christ. How will you beam for all eternity? It's because you will be like the moon radiating the eternal light of the one who's so bright that there will be no need for moon nor sun. We will radiate His glory. And how do we do it now? Look to Christ. You look at Christ. Behold His glory. And may God see fit to ignite within our hearts an unquenchable thirst to behold His glory. When Christ comes down the mountain in Mark 9, His disciples can't cast out the demon that is making this poor boy mute. And Christ doesn't say, well, let's walk up the mountain and let me show you myself again. Christ says during this present time that this thing only comes about by prayer and fasting. How do we shine with His radiant glory? It's by, in our lives, cultivating this sense of dependency upon Him, running to Him in prayer, doing without in this life, cultivating a heart of reliance upon Him, and cultivating a diet of regularly feasting upon His glory. In conclusion, church, what Paul wants us to understand tonight or today is that the marvelous work of Christ in the resurrection has implications for all of our lives, both presently and in the age to come. Do you find yourself plagued with anxieties? Look to Christ. He sits enthroned over all the heavens and earth. He cares for you and He's in control. Do you find your soul plagued with doubt about where you stand with God? Look to Christ who paid it all for those who would believe. Do you find yourself consumed with discouragement as you think about the nature of your Christian walk? Look to Christ who sympathizes and strengthens His people. Do you find yourself feeling like your purpose is gone and that your best days are behind you? Look to Christ. You're hidden in Him. And when He returns, you will be revealed as you behold the revelation of His glory. For the Christian, our best days are eternally, always eternally ahead of us. And you're not going to get bored in heaven. It's the God who the heavens cannot contain. It's not as though you're going to know everything about Him on day one and be completely satisfied. But we will eternally contemplate and behold His glory and forevermore learn more and more of Him and worship and adore and serve Him together. For the discouraged empty nest parents or the exhausted mom and dad of little babes, one day you will see Him and He will show you how important your work for His glory was. For the distraught widow or widower who feels alone after having lost a faithful marital partner and co-laborer in the gospel for decades. One day, we will see Him as He is. And the church will be united together. And we will worship and adore Him in unity forever and ever. For the defeated Sunday school teachers, or homeschool parents who are trying to faithfully teach their children, and you feel as though those little minds aren't hearing, one day you will see Him and He will reveal the eternal impact your faithful nights of study and prayer had on the little souls that you thought were not listening. In short, there isn't one problem that we have that seeing Christ will not wipe away. What does it look like to live with resurrection-mindedness? It looks like approaching the seemingly mundane tasks and chores of life, knowing that we do them before our loving and victorious King, who has called you and me to a life of godly ordinariness. We live with resurrection life now. We are being changed into His image now. Let us hunger for Him. Let us pursue Him. Let us find our thoughts and passions anchored in Him. Let us be made like Him. And when that last day comes, let us gather together and look at Him and look like Him forever without the constraints of sin. This is the mind that permeates resurrection life. And this is the Word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for how they have application for our lives. That You have not merely left us down here helpless to wander about fruitlessly and aimlessly, but that You have gifted us Your Word and that Your Spirit dwells within us, and that You have given us the body of Christ, and that we, as we behold Your glory through Your Word, and in our minds are opened, our hearts are opened by Your Spirit, that we behold Your glory. We pray that today, Lord, that we might behold You, and that we might be made more like You, and that as we go home, our spouses and our children might see You in us, that our neighbors might see You in us, that we might presently be made more godly, having heard the preaching of Colossians 3:1-4. Lord, I pray that whatever is truth might anchor within our hearts, and whatever may not be true may be forgotten. May You be exalted. May Christ be praised, preeminent and adored. We love You this day because You have saved us, because You have first loved us. We ask that You would bless this congregation, seal this word in our hearts, that we may go forth bearing fruit to Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.